Well, there's a title for our sermon this morning. It is A Gift That Leaves You Speechless. Have you ever been left speechless at a gift? A gift so unbelievably generous, unexpected, that your words utterly fail you. It's happened just a few times in my life. And it's the kind of effect that the giver of any gift would wish to bestow, isn't it? That someone would feel so blessed by the gift, they struggle for words. And Christmas, when we really grasp what it's all about, when we really understand the message of Christmas, and I mean when we really understand the message of Christmas, should leave us speechless. Now, this is a bit of a problem for people like me, because as a preacher, I'm tasked to speak this morning about something that even the great Apostle Paul called this indescribable gift, or this unspeakable gift. And so I'm very aware that my words cannot do justice to it. All I can do is to bid you to look, to see for yourself, to wonder, to stand in awe at what God has done. And so I invite you this morning to come and see, behold, this unspeakable gift. Now, silence and speechlessness is a kind of theme of this passage that we see. But what we've got to see is that it's more than just what happens to Zechariah. It's also the context. Our first point, the silence of God. Silence is something we often struggle with. Not knowing can be very difficult. It can be a difficult experience. To be awaiting news, to be awaiting word for something, and not to hear what's actually happened. Young people have to wait for their exam results, don't we? A loved one perhaps goes in for an operation. In some circumstances, you know that no news is good news. Or sometimes, if there is news, that's good news. There's that period of time when a spacecraft is re-entering the Earth's atmosphere, that because of the ionizing gases and the heat of it coming in through the atmosphere, that for 3 minutes, all contact is lost with the people inside there. You can just imagine if you're one of the loved ones of those people that are coming back to Earth. Those 3 minutes must be absolutely excruciating until contact is remade. But for the people of God, it was more than 3 minutes. What we find is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were 400 years of silence. The Old Testament comes to an end with the book of Malachi. And then we get this 400-year gap between the Old and New Testament. That always makes us wonder, well, what happened in that gap? And you can go and read in history some of the things that happened. There was a lot of struggle and difficulty for the people of God in those years. It was in many ways a time of great darkness. But there was no prophet or word from the Lord in those times. There was no presence of God in his temple, the radiant Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple at one point that symbolized the presence of God with his people that was there as we are thinking about last week in the evening when Solomon dedicated the temple and the people fell on their face and worshipped God. That had all gone. And the question arises at times of silence. Where is God in times of silence? Has God abandoned his people? You know, God had been dealing with Israel for over 1,000 years, from the time of the calling of Abraham to the end of the Old Testament. And there had been much struggle. There had been many rescuers and saviors. The people cried out to God at various times, whether it was in Egypt and God heard them and he answered. Whether God answered their cry when the giant Goliath was troubling them and he sent the rescuer David to slay Goliath. Or the many other times since when God spoke, when God acted. Where is God at this time? And this is highlighted even more in the context of Zechariah's time, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, the very fact that Herod was king was actually a great shame for the people of Israel. Herod wasn't one of the Judean kings from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the line of David. He was an Idumean. He was from the line of Esau, not even a proper Israelite. And he was installed by Roman occupiers, and he was a wicked man. He killed many of his own family in order to stay on the throne. And that's the context of this particular story when we come to this character, Zechariah. It is a difficult time. It is a dark time. And we're introduced to this priest, a priest named Zechariah in the division of Abijah. And he had a wife, one of the daughters of Aaron. But there's a difficulty in his life as well. There's a silence in his life. There's a gap in his life and in the life of him and his wife. And that is, there is no child. Their house wasn't full of noise and chatter and all the other busyness that goes along with parenthood. It was a quiet house, and they were advanced in years. They had known that quietness for many, many years. And as the years drew on and hope slipped away that it would ever happen for them, we've got to remember that in the ancient world, this was something that weighed even more heavily on people. Before pensions were really a thing, children were those that would look after you in your old age. In the ancient world, it is what brought status and respect to you. And this was something which Elizabeth and Zechariah had not had. But it just so happened, I love the just so happens sort of things that happen in the Bible, that Zechariah was selected by lot to burn incense. And if you want to know what all this is about, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 30. But there was an altar of incense in the holy place of the temple, not the Holy of Holies, not behind the curtain, but in front of the curtain was an altar of incense. And morning and evening, one of the priests would go in and offer incense on this altar as a pleasing aroma to God. And it was supposed to symbolize the cries and prayers of God's people. As the smoke rose up and penetrated through the curtain, it's supposed to symbolize the prayers of God's people rising up to God. And so he goes in alone to do this. Now, for Zechariah, you must have thought that he's probably cried out to God a lot in his life. He's prayed a lot to God in his life. And he's wondered, do my prayers go any further than the ceiling? Do my prayers penetrate that curtain and enter into God's presence? All I've heard in my life is silence. And it's at this point that those 400 years come to an end, that God does speak, that he sends a messenger, an angel appears to Zechariah. Now, I think what we've got to kind of understand is that silence and darkness form the backdrop of Christmas. Silence and darkness are an essential backdrop to Christmas. And actually, we see that depicted around us on Christmas cards, don't we? That the scene is always very much often a night scene, isn't it? And they're peaceful scenes. And it's reflected in some of our Christmas carols. In two of the carols we just sung, it talked about silence. But we've also got Silent Night, a fitting carol for the context of Christmas. And even in the accounts that we have written in Scripture to us, we have the shepherds who were visited at night, the wise men who follow a star that they would have seen at night. And even the prophecies speak to this as well. So Isaiah talks about the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. It's all symbolic. It's all supposed to point us to something more than just, you know, the lighting conditions of those particular times. It's supposed to point us to a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is that mankind, by nature, since the fall, are creatures of darkness. We live in the darkness. Mankind exists in the time of shadow. We live under a shadow. In Zechariah's context, we can see that, can't we? There's a shadow which hung over his life, which is just highlighted there in verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. There's a shadow which hung over their life. Israel's context, there was a shadow that hung over Israel. There was silence. There was a distance between them and God. They were under foreign rule. There was a king on the throne that wasn't from their line of kings. They were humiliated. But it is also the lot of all humanity. It's the lot of you this morning. It's the lot of me. We all live under shadow. Sometimes people come to me and they ask me, why is there such suffering in the world? Where is God in the midst of suffering? It's one of the most common questions that I'm often asked in objection to Christianity. Where's God in the midst of suffering? And actually, far from being silent on that issue, the Bible is full of the talk about where God is and what God is doing and how we are to understand life under shadow. We see it in the world around us on the world stage. That this world is full of chaos and war and difficulty. There's war in the Middle East. There's war in Europe. There's fighting going on. There's fighting going on our own streets in the United Kingdom. There's family breakdown. There are probably people that you won't be seeing this Christmas in many families because of previous family breakdown or difficult relationships or all sorts of dark circumstances, maybe just health issues and things like that you would want to see. There are people perhaps we're aware of even right now that we know not everything is right in our relationship with that person. Mankind lives under a shadow. We live under a shadow. And in the midst of all that, it can seem like God is silent. It seems like, therefore, he's not doing anything. It can seem like, where is God in the midst of all this difficulty? But I want to just underline that the silence of God is not the inaction of God. What God is doing is he's drawing a clear and undeniable contrast. That when God acts, it will be evident to all. He's trying to highlight to us that actually there is a real problem in this world, first of all. That this world isn't as it is. This world is under a curse. That when we look out and we see the mess of the world around us, We see the mess that happens sometimes in the life, our own lives or the lives of those that we love. We're supposed to understand, feel, know. We live in a cursed world. And so that we would cry out to him and see that actually we are in need utterly of him to fix our problem. And that's what happens in this passage. We get a little glimpse. We get the light breaking through. Our second point is Zechariah's unbelievable gift. Now, when Zechariah sees this angel, he doesn't coo over the angel like people do their children in the nativity plays, dressed up as angels, as cute as that is. He's terrified. That's the universal response that you find in Scripture to people who are confronted with an angel. He's terrified of this appearance of the angel to him. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This is an otherworldly experience that he's having. The being before him it was there since the very dawn of creation. Here is a being that's not from this world. He's never met a being quite like this angel before. And he's struck with fear. But what is the angel's message? Well, normal angel's message begins, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, how Zechariah's personal circumstances and what he's doing in offering this incense, which are the prayers of the people, almost kind of seen blended together in all of this. It's almost as if God has chosen Zechariah here as a kind of small snapshot of his people Israel, that he's going to bring good news to Zechariah personally, and it's good news to Israel, and it's good news to humanity. But he says, "God has heard your prayer." And you might be thinking, what prayer? Well, he goes on, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, John means, it's a Hebrew name, and it means God is gracious, or God has been gracious. Grace is God's undeserved favor. God has shown mercy and grace. He's shown mercy and grace to Zechariah in his life. He's shown mercy and grace to humanity as well. And we'll come on to understand why that is in a moment. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." For he will be great before the Lord. And verse 15, "before the Lord," or "in the sight of God," some translations will have. What it's saying is that he'll be great in God's reckoning of what it means to be great. Now, if you were to read through the Gospels, you'd find that John was a very unusual character, to say the least. He was a man that lived out in the wilderness, in the wild places. He's a man that had long hair, because he took the Nazarite vow. Here's a man who ate locusts and wild honey. And by the world's standards, he wasn't a great ruler. He wasn't a great military commander. He wasn't a king. He didn't have great wealth. But in the sight of God, he would be great. And even Jesus would say this about him, that there is none born of woman greater than John the Baptist. That here was a man holy, that would be wholly set apart to the service of God. And this is what it's talking about when it then goes on to say, "and he must not drink wine or strong drink." This is hearkening back to something way back in the Old Testament. a really obscure passage in Numbers chapter 6 that it talks about something called the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was for a particular person that wanted to set themselves apart completely to the service of God. And what the angel is telling him is your son John, he must be set apart wholeheartedly to the worship and service of God. Now, there's examples of this in the Old Testament. Samuel and Samson, both likewise, they came from what we could call miracle births as well. We had a series a few years ago, didn't we, on miracle babies in the run-up to Christmas. And here are a couple of those. Now, quite amusingly, not long after that, we seemed to have many babies come into this church, didn't we? Kicked off a baby boom. So be careful what you preach on, is what we could say about that. But Samuel and Samson, there's kind of echoing through the history of Israel coming out here in what's being told to Zechariah. Now, the other thing which is really very amazing about this as well is that the Holy Spirit would be upon him. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, that is utterly remarkable because it indicates to us that his whole life would be set apart to the worship and to the service of God, even from the womb. It indicates to us that here was a man that God had saved even from his earliest days and set apart to serve him. That doesn't mean that John the Baptist wasn't a sinner as well, but that God had been active in his life right from the beginning. But it also indicates, just as a side point here, it indicates to us that if the Holy Spirit can come upon a child in the womb, that a child in the womb has full humanity. In contrast to what our world says today, that they only have full humanity if they're wanted by the mother, or they only have full humanity after they're born, or they only have full humanity dependent on their intellectual abilities as they grow. No, what we find is even from the womb, he is counted fully human. The Holy Spirit dwells in temples of the Holy Spirit that are human beings. And so we're given a very powerful case for the full humanity of children in the womb in the life of John the Baptist. And we find out later on when Elizabeth, who's pregnant with him, meets Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps at hearing the voice of Mary. But he would have a task, and John's task would be to turn the people of Israel back to God, that he would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, turn back to God. He would be calling people to repent. And actually, the very closing verses of the Old Testament, how does the Old Testament culminate? How does it come to an end? Well, it comes to an end in Malachi chapter 4. Oh, actually, let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 first, actually, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, and verse 5, it then gives more detail. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John is to be a forerunner sent ahead to prepare people, to bring them to repentance, and to bring them back to God. Now, I'm going to ask a question which might make some people kind of their hearts sink a little bit when I ask that. But the question is simply, are you ready for Christmas? Now, do people ask you that sometimes? I know it's only like the first week of December sort of thing. We're only about a week in, aren't we? Are you ready for Christmas? Now, normally, when we ask that question, what are we kind of asking? Oh, who's got their Christmas tree up here? Or who's got their decorations up? Or have you written your Christmas cards? Or have you done all your Christmas shopping? I know some people sickeningly managed to get it all done in November or even before then. But have you got all your plans sorted is often what we mean by are you ready for Christmas? But there's actually a sense that's far more important than that. Are you ready for Christmas is a question about your heart. Is your heart prepared for this season? John was sent to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, to prepare people for Jesus. Now, traditionally, Advent would be a time of prayer, fasting, and meditation on Scripture, and a call to repent. It's not quite that much that sort of thing nowadays. But actually, I think whenever someone calls Christians to prayer, it's something that we should do. To think about what is actually happening this Christmas time. All the more so for us today. All the more important for us to do that today. Because the voices out there in the secular world are so much louder that we need to take time to pray, to meditate, to come to repentance. And also, I don't know if you noticed, both in what was told to Zechariah that was quoting from Malachi, we get this word here, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. There's something about the theme of the Christmas season about reconciliation. Now, can I seek and can I implore everyone here to be those that seek reconciliation this Christmas time? That Christmas time, unfortunately, is one of the times where there is a lot of conflict with families. But God's people should be peacemakers. We should be those that seek reconciliation. So this season, this is the season that one time of year to maybe to offer that olive branch to a loved one who's cut you off. This might be the season to speak to that loved one you haven't spoken to for some time, to try and repair bridges that have been broken for some time. Where in Jesus' ministry, he talks about when people come and bring their gifts to God. They might bring their gift to the altar, and he says that you realize that a brother has something against you. What does Jesus say? He says, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer that gift. And I think it is the same for us, especially at this time of year, especially when we're seeking to worship the true God, is that we serve Jesus Christ. We serve God this season, not just in giving to charitable causes or volunteering to help in this thing or getting busy with church, but also in laboring in reconciliation. And I say that very aware of the fact it may be hard and painful and difficult for some people to even think about that this Christmas time. Perhaps you've been through difficult Christmases, difficult circumstances. It's my prayer that perhaps this time the hearts of children will be turned to their parents and parents to their children. And it's at this point that Zechariah, he questions what God has promised. Our final point is the Zechariah's silence begins. The silence of God ends, but the silence of Zechariah begins. He couldn't quite believe all this. And in a sense, Zechariah isn't unique in that. When Sarah heard that she would have a child back in Genesis 18, Abraham's wife, She laughed at the very thought. But the thing about Zechariah is he knew the story of Abraham. The very founder of his nation was an elderly man when he had his child Isaac. And so he should have known better, really. The angel identifies himself as a response to this, because Zechariah says, "How will I know this will actually happen?" Sort of thing in verse 18. "For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It's almost as if Gabriel's saying, "You ever seen anyone like me? You ever seen an angel? When was the last time you had a conversation with an angel, Zechariah?" Here's Gabriel. Now, in the book of Daniel, Gabriel is named as well. There's Michael, who's often kind of associated with the head of God's military. But Gabriel is God's emissary. And Gabriel says, "Well, because you didn't believe, you shall be silent." And there's a sense, isn't there, that when God acts, when God does what is utterly astounding to us, human beings fall silent. He closes the mouths of doubters. There comes a time to be silent, to put aside unbelief. The thing about doubt and skepticism is it's an unlimited resource. You can say, that didn't happen. Angels, seriously? Virgin birth, come on. People can doubt and doubt and doubt forever. If you don't believe me, speak to a conspiracy theorist. Whatever you try and offer some people, they can always cast doubt onto it. It's an unlimited resource. But there comes a time for silence. There comes a time when the doubting tongue has to be stilled. There comes a time when every mouth is stopped to end that skepticism and unbelief. Get the words from the carol, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And how it happens in our hearts is exactly the same. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. It happens silently in our own hearts. There comes a time when we actually have to just cease our strivings, when we have to cease our resistance to God, when we have to come to a point of peace. And the Holy Spirit enters your heart, brings you that peace. And we stand in awe and wonder at what God has done. Now, I said that John was a forerunner of something far more amazing. He was actually just the introduction to something far bigger, the coming of Jesus Christ, what Paul called this unspeakable gift. God is coming. The eternal light is dawning in our world. And what we'll find later on this evening is that's exactly when Zechariah finally does, this child does come along and he does get his voice back, he finds himself compelled in prophecy to declare the words of God. And what does he say about this coming Messiah? He says this: "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." There's a new dawn coming. The darkness, the curse, the difficulty, its days are numbered. They're drawing to an end. Light has started to break through. It's just a tiny glimpse, a small shard in the life of this one little obscure priest, in the life of this tiny little nation at this one point. But it's light which is going to radiate across the entire earth and radiates through to us today in our time. My question is, will you let that light into your life? Will you open up your heart where meek souls will receive him still? The dear Christ enters in. This Christmas time, I pray that if you haven't ever known that, that you would. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, this wonderful event that happened in the life of this one man, in the life of this one nation that has been seen by all the world. Lord, we thank you that this year, 2024, there'll be people all over this planet praising, proclaiming, and giving thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas time. Lord, we pray you'd prepare our hearts. Lord, may we, like those who heard John the Baptist and were moved to turn again to God, may we do the same. And may we experience and know the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ come for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.